we're in the book of Exodus in a series, and we're going to be in Exodus chapter 6 this morning. I don't know if you needed someone to give you some good news or an encouraging word or kind of give you a halftime speech, right? A good coach can always give a good halftime speech to get everybody kind of refocused and back in the game. I don't know if you watched the college football game last night. Apparently, one side gave a really good halftime speech, and they came out and really fought back in that game. Not quite enough. But I say that as a native Alabamian. But it was a great game, nonetheless. But, you know, when you have those moments like that, to motivate people, words can have an impact if people are willing to receive them, right? They can have an impact to refocus you, to encourage you, and to reset you in those moments. And last week in our study here, for those that were with us last week from North Park, we left off Moses was very discouraged. And we think of Moses as this bigger-than-life biblical character. What can I have in common with Moses? Well, Moses felt very discouraged, felt like a failure, was asking God why, all those sort of things. Why are you putting me in this situation? Why aren't you coming through? He's kind of blaming God for a situation for Moses. And God gives him a little halftime speech here, right? God's going to refocus Moses here. What we have this week in Exodus 6 is God's response to Moses and Israel's discouragement as we're in this series. And so kind of a brief summary to bring you up to speed. If you go back and you study the Old Testament, at one point in time in the Genesis chapter 15, first book of the Bible, God calls a people to himself, and he starts with one man named Abraham, or as he's called back then, Abram. And he begins to be called Abraham. But God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make you a holy nation, a great people. All these people are going to come from you, right? I'm going to bless you. And so Abraham, he has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons that we know of as the 12 tribes of Israel that become this great nation. And he has one son named Joseph. And Joseph, you can follow his story at the back end of Genesis. He has this ability to interpret dreams and things like that. And he has this dream one time when he's probably like a teenager, and he shares it with his 11 brothers, and they do not like it one bit. They think Joseph's arrogant. They think he's full of himself, because the dream kind of sounds like, we're going to bow before you and submit to you. And so they don't like it one bit, and they think his dad shows favoritism towards him because he buys him special coat with many colors and all that sort of stuff. And so they take Joseph and they basically jump him one day and they sell him into slavery. So not a great way to treat your brother. And they tell his dad he's dead. And so just a kind of dark scene there in Genesis. And Joseph's story goes from that to being imprisoned. And then when he's imprisoned, he is ultimately given the opportunity, his little gift of interpreting dreams gets him before Pharaoh, because Pharaoh has had some wild, crazy dream, and he's like, I don't know what this means about skinny cows and fat cows. Like, what does this mean? Well, hey, there's this guy in prison. He interprets dreams, and they've come true before. And so he gets the opportunity to interpret Pharaoh's dream, and basically it's that a famine's coming to the land, and that this is what you need to do to save Egypt in this famine and to increase your own wealth and to get through this. And so God gives him the ability to interpret this. And Pharaoh's in charge of managing the famine. And Joseph rises from slavery all the way up into being like the right-hand man to Pharaoh, who was like the most powerful man in the world at that time. And so he becomes like this right-hand man. Meanwhile, this famine comes. They get rich during this famine, basically. Egypt's the one that's got all the stuff, right? Because they have saved for this because they knew it was coming. So everybody's coming to them looking for food, including Joseph's brothers. And they come, and Joseph reveals himself to him like, hey, I'm your brother. I'm not really dead. They have reconciliation, forgiveness, all this great stuff happens. They bow down before him, you know, and it's like, oh, the dream's coming true. What do you know? And all that happens, and they end up relocating their family there, and Israel gets relocated in Egypt. And years go by. Generations go by. Pharaohs come and pharaohs go. And a pharaoh comes into power, the king of Egypt comes into power, who doesn't care anything about what Joseph did so many years ago. In fact, he looks around and he says, you know what? There are way too many Hebrews, Israelites here, and they are going to outnumber us. And if another army them, this could be bad for us. And so he begins to say, hey, we need to. And he begins to do some bad things with their firstborn children. He begins, or their male children, excuse me. And he begins to get rid of them. And he ultimately enslaves them. And they end up slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And then God raises up a man named Moses. And Moses is an unlikely candidate because Moses tries to go out and set his people free, and he ends up an outcast in Midian after he kills a guy and hides his body. Like, and everybody's like, what are you doing? You're like a hero? No, I don't think so. And he leaves town. But then 40 years later, God speaks to him. The burning bush. You might have heard that story before. And God calls him to go in and tell Pharaoh to let his people go. And so Moses has been given this charge by God. He goes to Israel, the leaders of Israel, with this charge. And then he goes to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is irritated. Like, why do you want me to let them go? In fact, if you think you've got so much time on your hands that you can go and worship God and do these other things, it sounds like you're just lazy and you're idle. So let me give you more work to do. These slaves making bricks for me, they're going to have to gather the straw they used to make the bricks and then still make the bricks and make the same number of bricks each day and each week that they were making before. And if they don't do that, we're going to beat the people in charge of them. That's what happens. And so things get worse for Israel, and that's why they're discouraged. And they go back to Moses, and they're like, what in the world? What's going on here? Like, you say that you're sent from God. You must have messed this up. God wouldn't let this happen to us. You totally have blown this. We knew we shouldn't have listened to you. You've been gone like 40 years, right? They're irritated with Moses. And Moses is very discouraged, and he goes before God, and he's like, why? Why did you even call me to come do this? You haven't delivered them. Never mind that God had told Moses, Pharaoh's going to reject you. This is going to be hard. But he wasn't prepared for things to get more difficult for Israel. He wasn't prepared for things to get more difficult for him. And then God gives him some encouraging words here in chapter 6. And what God does is he reveals some things to him and reminds him of some things about himself for him to share with them. He gives him three promises, and I think they're promises that have impact for us today when we go through difficulties and when life has beat you up. These are promises that we need to remember and hold on to as well. And it's a reminder for us to not turn inward in those times, but to look up. So look with me in Exodus chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. The Bible says, but the Lord said to Moses, this is his response to Moses saying, why, God? Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, and that's the Hebrew Yahweh or Jehovah, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an out acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. Now don't miss this, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. He's basically saying, I'm not prepared for this. I'm not good enough for this. And in verse 13, but the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Sometimes when we go through these difficult times, as Moses was going through and as Israel had been through, hard times, really beyond probably what we can comprehend, we need to be reminded of things that are true, and we need to remember who God is, and we need to recall His promises and hear from Him and hear His word. And we see here three promises I want to show you that God gives Moses to share, and it's the promise of revelation, the promise of rescue, and the promise of relationship. And I'll show you that we too can experience this because in the New Testament, we've seen that God is still a God who has revealed Himself. He's still a rescuing God, and He's still a God that we can have a relationship with, just as He was telling them in Exodus chapter 6. And you look there in verse 1. God tells him, now you shall see what I shall do. In other words, I've promised something, and now you're going to see me deliver it. You're going to see Pharaoh drive them out of this land. And then he gives them these promises. And the first one, number one, is revelation. In verses 2 and 3, God spoke to Moses, said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Saying, something new's happening here. God uses this word there, when it's in just a little tip, when you read the Bible and you're in the Old Testament and Lord is capitalized with all capital L-O-R-D, that is the Jehovah, and this name Yahweh is the name God uses in making his covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And this name communicates that God is self-existent, that God is unchanging, that God keeps his promises, his covenant promises. William Watkins says, quote, "With this name, God reveals to us that he is personal, active, unchanging, and self-existent." That's what God's communicating with this. Now, as I mentioned, God used the name with Abraham in Genesis. So what does he mean when he says, "I made myself known to them as the Lord Almighty," or the Hebrew El Shaddai, "but now I'm making my name known as Yahweh," but God has already used that name. So what does God mean? The point is not so much that it's not a word change. God has not forgotten that he used that name with Abraham. The point is the significance of what that name Yahweh means is about to become more fully known to them. They're about to know him in a deeper name, deeper way. As Peter Enns writes, the significance of the name is going to be understood at this most pivotal time in Israel's history. They're about to know God as rescuer, savior, in an incredible way. God was going to make himself known to them in a deeper way. God was revealing more and more about who he is and about his ultimate plan. The Exodus generation was going to experience God in a way even more so than Abraham had experienced him. God had appeared as El Shaddai, God Almighty, the all-powerful, all-sufficient God. He had shown himself in that way. And now they would know and understand even more about him and the ways that he keeps his promises and saves, and they would experience his power to rescue from slavery. As he says, "I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan." But then he goes on and says, "But I've heard the groaning of Israel," right? "And I have remembered my covenant," there in verses 4 and 5. One pastor said it this way, one Bible teacher, he said, they had known God as covenant maker, now they're going to know God as covenant keeper. And that's kind of what's going on here. They're going to experience God keeping his promises. And this is the same God that Abraham and that Isaac and that Jacob knew. In other words, God communicates here. There is a continuity to him. God does not change. He's the same God that we hear people, you know, the God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament, same God. The God of the Old Testament is a loving, compassionate, holy, and just God that has wrath. And the God of the New Testament is a holy and perfect and loving and gracious and compassionate God that has wrath. And this is the same God. However, Moses and the Exodus generation experienced God's saving power, and he revealed himself in a more full way to them. In the New Testament, God speaks and revealed to himself in a final way. This is something we see in the Bible, God making himself known, revealing himself. And the Bible says the final way God has made himself known to humanity is in his Son. Let me show you. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3 says this: "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe, and after making purification for sins," it goes on to talk about how he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So God has made himself known, finally, in the person of Jesus Christ, God the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus came to us, and he reveals God to us, and he reveals the Father to us. You know, how well do you really know someone you've never met? You're limited. It's just what you hear about them, right? Similarly, you can know someone you work with, but not know them as well as someone like you live with, right? It's different, right? You know the work them. You don't know the pre-coffee them. You don't know them running late for work them. You don't know that version of them necessarily, right? Everybody sees certain versions of you. You know this me, you know? You don't know other versions of me. You hope that I'm consistent, right? And I'm obviously an imperfect, flawed person, but we see what people allow us to see. We don't see everything about them. The only way to really get to know someone is to meet them, spend time with them, and to interact with them. And so God comes and reveals himself to Moses, right? It's revealing himself to Israel. Now you're going to experience the fact that I can rescue you from slavery. Then in the New Testament, God says, I'm going to make myself fully known. I'm going to put on human flesh. I'm going to clothe myself in humanity, and I'm going to live life right here before you. God the Son is going to live before you, and he's going to show you what God is like. You say, what would God do in that situation? Well, look at Jesus, because he's God in human form, living it out before us, revealing God to us. They were privileged to experience and know God in this profound way in the Exodus when he leads them out of slavery into the promised land. But we are privileged that God has sent Jesus, and we live on the other side of that. And that Jesus has lived and died for our sins, that he has rose from the dead. And if you really want to know God and what God is like, look, at Jesus. And God has revealed himself to us and that he has come to us and interacted with humanity and made himself known. And in difficulty and in suffering and in pain and in challenging times, when we get discouraged and we're tempted to turn inward, for us to look to God, to look to Christ. That one of the most encouraging things that I can tell you this morning, first of all, is that if you know Christ this morning, you know God. And that if you don't know Christ, you can know God through Christ. See, God is not hiding. He's making that clear to me. I'm not hiding here. I'm revealing myself more and more. I know things are hard right now, but I'm making myself known. And you're about to know me in a more full way. God is making himself known. He's made himself known to us. He's not hiding from us. And when life is hard and life is difficult and when you suffer, one encouraging thing you can remember is that God the Son took on human flesh and he suffered. And he suffered beyond what any of us have ever suffered. And in Christ, if you know Christ, you'll never experience the worst suffering that could happen because you know the one that suffered unlike any other. So God talks to him about revelation. The second thing God talks to him about is rescue. He says, say to the people of Israel in verse 6, I am the Lord and I will bring you out the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you out of slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. God is telling them, right? I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to rescue you. They're going to know the rescuing power of God. And he was reminding them here that he has the power to rescue from something. The rescue from something. For them, it was from slavery, from the hardship they were under. God was going to show them that he is mightier than Egypt and Egypt's idols and Pharaoh. And when God rescues or delivers, he saves us from something. And the Exodus is pointing us ahead to the New Testament. And it's pointing us ahead to God's salvation. And it's a reminder for us when we read that in the Old Testament, for those of us now that have the New Testament, it's a reminder for us that God, he saves, he rescues. And when he does, he rescues us from something. The Bible teaches that all of humanity is enslaved to sin outside of Christ. That we're created in God's image to know and love and worship him, but we've rebelled and we've all sinned against God. And we need to be set free from that sin. Jesus said it this way in John 8:34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Everyone who makes a practice and a habit of sin is a slave to sin. Jesus is saying sin has an enslaving nature. It wants to master you and dominate your life. He says the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. He's using an illustration here about the rights of a slave in their day versus a son. And he says in verse 36, so if the son, because Jesus is the son, sets you free, you will be free indeed. He's saying, as the Son, I have the right to set you free, and I can free you from slavery to sin. You see, the Bible teaches that in Christ, because he lived in our place and died in our place on the cross, bearing the penalty we deserve, that when we put our faith in him, we can be set free first from the penalty of sin, the judgment that we deserve to incur because we're sinners before a holy God. Jesus took that for us. And the moment we place our faith in Christ, we are set free from the penalty of sin. We can be set free from the power of sin. The moment someone genuinely places their faith in Christ, the power of sin is broken in their life. And we struggle and wrestle with sin, but the ultimate power of sin is broken. And we should experience more and more freedom from sin as we grow and mature in Christ. And one day, he's going to rescue us from the presence of sin. And because in heaven, there is no sin. There's no battle with sin. There's no battle with temptation. It's the absence of all of that. And so we get, ultimately, we get the freedom from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin and become all that God desires us to be in Christ. But see, God doesn't just save us from something. God saves us to something. Just as he told them, I'll bring you out of the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I'm taking you from one thing to another. And we have the promise today that God not only takes us out of a spiritually dead, unforgiven state, but he places us from darkness to light, from death to life, from unforgiven to forgiven. Listen, if you lived in an apartment complex somewhere and something happened that made it unsafe to live there, right? You don't just want to leave that place. You need a new place to live. You don't just want to go from the condemned place or that place. You need a home now. And God gives us a home. He doesn't just take us out of slavery to sin. He doesn't just take us out of spiritual death. He gives us life with him. In Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul says, he, Christ, has delivered us from the domain of darkness, or God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So he doesn't just deliver us from darkness, he transfers us to a new kingdom, the kingdom of his Son. Listen, being set free from slavery would no doubt be great. But who was Israel to be? What was their future to be? They didn't just need a present relief. They needed a future and a hope. And similarly, God doesn't just take us from sin. He makes us righteous. He takes us from death to life, from darkness to light, from hell to heaven. Things change. And God rescues us from something to something. And maybe this morning, maybe you need to experience rescue. God can set you free from sin. Only God can take you into his kingdom, from darkness to light, and give you that new home in Christ. You know, no one seeks rescue until they recognize they need it. Whether maybe you recognize the judgment of God that we all deserve to stand before, or maybe it's the toll of sin. Sin can just, man, beat you up, make you weary. Idols and the things we give ourselves to in this life other than Christ, they always ask for more and more sacrifice, whether it's greed or whether it's lust or whether it's security or whether it's even things that we would say are good things like peace and all. If we live ultimately for those things and we don't know Christ and we give ourselves for those things, but we'll never really experience what we want to experience because they always ask for more and they're never satisfied. But in Christ, we experience freedom. And as a believer this morning, maybe you need to be reminded that you have been rescued. And when you feel beat up by this world, you need to remember that you're in Christ and what he's done for you. And when you're battling temptation and you're battling sin, from freedom, that you are free from sin. And we also need to be reminded that we will be rescued, that Christ is going to return for his people. And this world as we know it is not this world as it's going to be. For the believer, rescue is a present reality and it a past reality and it is a future reality. But God doesn't just talk about that. He also talks to them about the relationship he wants to have with them. He says in verse 7, I'll take you to be my people, I'll be your God, and you shall know that I'm the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. You'll be my people, I'll be your God. Relationship. The idea is that when he says, you'll be my people, is I'm taking responsibility for you, right? We got a parking lot full of cars out there this morning. You're going to put gas in one of them, two if you came separately. Unless you're just helping somebody out, right? You're worried about changing the oil in one of those cars. If the alarm goes off out there, you're concerned mainly about one of those cars. You take ownership. And God says to them, you're my people. I'm taking ownership and responsibility for you. I will care for you and tend to you. In the New Testament, God does this with the church, with those who have put their faith in Christ, his Son. He calls us his people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter writes to the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. These were words that were used to describe Israel in the Old Testament. And he uses it to describe the church now, who consists of both Jew and Gentile who have placed their faith in Christ. He says, you'll be a people, you are a people, for his own possession. You're God's people, in other words, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him, of God, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Why? Because you're his. And God says, church, you are his. Individual believer, you are his. If you're in Christ this morning, God is not distant from you. He cares for you. You belong to him. But don't miss it. He doesn't just say, you're mine. He says, I'm yours. I'll be your God. There's one true God, and he is our God, and there is an expectation with this, right? He's your Father in heaven. There's an expectation when you know that God is your God. It's like, you know, I think about kids, the boldness of kids. You know, you'll leave here and when you go home, then maybe lunch or whatever you're going to do with your afternoon. Kids don't, man, they just boldly ask for all kinds of things, right? We're not that way as we grow up. We kind of lose some of that boldness sometimes. But kids will ask, you know, what do you want for Christmas? You know, spit it out, right? There's a boldness to it. There's a boldness to, you know, whatever they ask for. They don't really think twice about it. It's a childlike faith. They come, they ask, and, you know, as they get older, they kind of begin to learn, like, you know, well, I'm probably not getting that, but maybe I can get this. But when they're real young, like the ones that were up here today, I mean, yeah, what do you want for Christmas? I don't know, horse, you know? It's like, well, we, you know, We live in Ballin Park, you know, or whatever. We don't have acres and acres and acres. Well, I want to, okay, unicorn. So bold request, right? And it's because they have an expectation that if it's a healthy relationship, because you are their parent, you are their mom, you are their dad, and it's about that relationship, there is a confidence that you are theirs and that you will care for them. And similarly, God expects us to come to Him confidently if you're in Christ, because He is your God, He is your Heavenly Father. So as Jesus says, ask and seek and knock, because He's your God. He invites us to come to Him. And notice God roots their knowledge of Him as their God, as His God, Him being their God, in experience, because they will know that He is the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt. They would have an experience with God that would confirm for them their relationship. Not just idea, words, empty promises, action. To apply this to you and I today in the New Testament time here, if you are in Christ today, you have that means you have experienced the saving grace of God. You have an experience with God rooted in the truth of God. Turned away from your sin and embraced Jesus and His sacrifice for you on the cross, and the fact that He rose from the dead, and you put your faith in Him, and you have this experience, and you know that He is your God. In Christ, you have a relationship with God rooted in a genuine salvation experience. Because God moved on your heart, and you put your faith in Christ, and you're rooting it on the promises of God and the experience you have with Him. And when Moses and Israel needed encouragement, God spoke to them about relationship. And sometimes we need to be reminded that we have a relationship with God through Christ. We need to be reminded of who we are in Him, what we have in Him. But believers suffer. We go through tragedy and hard times, but we suffer knowing that we are God's people and He is our God. He is our Father in heaven, and He cares for us, and He's taking responsibility for us. And if you don't know Him today, if you're not in Christ today, that's the wonderful news of the Bible, is that you can know God in that way. That's what we're talking about when we say you can have a relationship with Him. That through, as Peter said, from not being God's people to being God's people. From not having received mercy to having received God's mercy. You can discover grace and experience forgiveness and enter in an ongoing relationship with God through faith in Christ. But beware. Notice what happens with Israel. Moses shared all this good news with Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. They didn't listen, so they didn't receive the encouragement that God had offered because their own broken spirit from what they had experienced in a very difficult life and 400 years of it as a people, and their personal experience impeded them from listening to the truth that they needed. An old commentator from like the 1600s, Matthew Henry, he said these words about this. He said, "By indulging ourselves in discontent and fretfulness, we deprive ourselves of the comfort we might have, both from God's word and from His think ourselves if we go comfortless." To put that in 2024 language, do not let the pains of this life rob you from the deepest joy of this life. Don't miss out on what God's word offers you today because you're distracted by what's going on in your life, as real as it is. The peace and the security and the solutions and all that you're looking for is found in the promises of God, in the word of God, in the truth that He has sent His Son for you. And believer, you have an incredible resource in the word of God today. God reminds us today of the fact that He has revealed Himself in the person of God, person of Christ, that He has rescued all those who are in Christ from something to something, and that all believers in Christ have a relationship with God that is eternal and that shall never end. So don't let what you're going through or have been through and what you experience in a fallen and broken world where bad things happen and sometimes you just simply can't control, do not let that cheat you from receiving the comfort of the truths that remind us what He's doing in us and will do for us in Christ. And notice what God does with Moses when he comes back. And Moses complains again and says, "I'm not the person for this. I'm not able to speak good enough. Something's wrong with me, obviously. This is not connecting with them." God sends him to Pharaoh. And when he says he won't listen to me, God gives him another word of encouragement, and he sends him to Pharaoh. Because we need to take the promises of God, and we need to go live on mission and obey and do hard things. To be bold and to live the life God's called us to live in Christ. rooted in the promises of God. And if you don't know Christ today, my encouragement to you is not to let the brokenness of this world or of your own spirit keep you from hearing and receiving the good news of the gospel today. And if you're in Christ today, let me encourage you today to heed the encouragement offered us in the gospel today. Let me pray for you.